Would you join me in prayer? Father, open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your word. And that as we listen, that we would be brought by the Spirit's illumination to believe what it teaches and to trust what it promises and obey what it commands to the glory of your name. Amen. 1 Peter 1. This morning we're beginning our next series, which will be on the book of 1 Peter. Lord willing, the study of 1 Peter will, with a few brief respites at various times, take us through just until about Thanksgiving. So get ready. We're going to sit with 1 Peter for a while and soak in it and let it get into our bloodstream, so to speak. And I think we need it. As we'll see, the situation faced by Peter's readers is not all that far removed from our own. God's word is always relevant, but it seems to me that 1 Peter is an especially relevant book for us. And I think you'll see why as we go. Now, as you've heard me say before, when we begin studying a book of the Bible, it's helpful to start with some basic background information to orient ourselves to what's going on. Things like the author and the original audience and the date and the context in which the book was written. So I want to spend just a few minutes up front talking about those things, but then we're going to look more closely at how the author addresses his audience and what that tells us about the overarching purpose and message of the letter, and sort of set a roadmap for us as we think about what is this book going to teach us over the coming months. So we'll look first at the background of 1 Peter, beginning with the question of the author and date. Who wrote it and when? We learn in the opening words of the book that the author is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is, of course, Simon Peter, one of the 12 apostles. Peter is, we think, writing in the early AD 60s. Maybe around 62 to 64 AD. And he's writing from what he calls in chapter 5, Babylon, which is a thinly veiled code name for Rome. See, just like God's people had been in exile in Babylon, an empire that oppressed them, so too God's people are in exile in Peter's day in Rome. We'll find that Peter will use this idea of exile more than just to say that they are in exile in Rome, but God's people are actually in exile in a much larger sense, that God's people are always in exile in this world. Peter is writing his letter, he says, to those who are elect exiles. We'll come back and talk about that term in a few moments. Those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. His readers are Christians who are scattered throughout these five Roman provinces in Asia Minor, what's now Turkey. Given some of the things that Peter says about his readers' lives in the book before they came to Christ, it seems probable the majority of them are Gentiles, though we would expect there would be some Jews among them as well, but seems the majority of them are Gentiles. And that will have some significance as we go through the book, because Peter uses language throughout the book that in the Old Testament applies to the people of Israel. And he takes that language and now uses it to describe God's new covenant people, the church, Jews and Gentiles who believe that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. Peter, along with the other apostles, rightly sees the church as an expansion and continuation and fulfillment of God's people in the age of the new covenant, heirs of God's promises. Now, addressed to such a wide audience, 1 Peter is not written to address a single congregation, as some other New Testament letters are, nor is it written to address a single localized issue, as it was, say, in Galatians, where Paul was writing to address this issue about false teachers teaching a false gospel in this very specific location. This letter of 1 Peter has more the character of a circular letter that's written to address issues that are more atmospheric. As Peter is dealing with something that reflects the general atmosphere in which his readers were living across a wide area. This was not a localized issue. So what's going on in the context that causes Peter to write this letter to Christians spread across Asia Minor? What's the atmosphere? That is, what is prompting Peter to write this letter? It seems like the situation is something like this. People from throughout these provinces of Asia Minor had come to faith in Christ, which resulted in some radical changes to their behavior. They no longer joined in their neighbor's reindeer games. They no longer gave their first and ultimate allegiance to the emperor. They no longer sacrificed to the imperial cult. They no longer followed along with the current of the culture. They began to live as a distinct countercultural community that proclaimed above all else that Jesus is Lord. And as a result, they were slandered and maligned and increasingly persecuted. This is from later in history, but from about the same area, a Roman authority writing back to the emperor saying these Christians are cannibals because they say they eat the body and blood of Jesus. And based on what we read in the letter, it doesn't seem like this had yet come to violent state-sponsored persecution. That would indeed come in short order under Nero. Peter, along with Paul, would be martyred during that time. But at this point, the hostility they faced was more social and cultural, more than official and political. 1 Peter is going to have much to say about suffering, but we need to keep in mind that what Peter is describing his readers' suffering isn't so much the suffering that comes just by living in a fallen world. The suffering that Peter is addressing is specifically tied to confessing that Jesus is Lord. It's marginalization and opposition that Christians face simply because they are Christians. So that's the atmospheric condition in which Peter and his readers are living. A society that no longer simply considers the church to be a curious but mostly harmless sect. Rather, Christians are now becoming the objects of scorn and contempt and slander and increasingly open hostility. How are they to respond? How are Christians to live faithfully amid this hostility? That's the question that really drives Peter's purpose in this letter. His purpose in writing is to teach what it means to live faithfully, or to use a Chuck Colson term, to live Christianly amid hostility. And you can doubtless recognize it's a theme that's as relevant now as it was then, and not just now, but in every age since Peter wrote this. How do Christians live in a world that is opposed to them? We too live in a culture that's increasingly hostile to us because of our loyalty not to the world but to Jesus. And so how are we to respond? That's what Peter is going to tackle throughout this book. And he introduces his answer to that question for his readers and for us with these two words in verse 1. He addresses his readers as elect exiles. And this idea is going to run like a thread through the whole book. Everything he says in 1 Peter could be traced back to this overarching idea. Christians live in the present with this tension of having two seemingly contradictory identities. at once exiles in the world and elected by the triune God. One identity is earthly, the other is heavenly. One is temporary, the other is eternal. One describes how we appear before men, the other describes who we actually are before God. And to live faithfully amid hostility, Christians must grasp this dual identity, that they are both at once exiles and elect. Understanding this tension and its implications enables and equips Christians to live faithfully in the present, while at the same time having their hope firmly fixed, not here, but on future grace. It's what it means to be, as Jesus prayed for his disciples, in the world, but not of the world. I want to look at both of those identities in a bit more detail. First, our earthly identity. Christians are exiles in the world. As Peter will unpack this more as we go through the book, but just by way of introduction here, Christians are exiles in the world. Exiles are those who have been expelled from what was once their home. They live as refugees and foreigners in a place that is not their home. The term exile has significant Old Testament connections. Of course, one of the pivotal events in Israel's history was when the people were exiled from the land, first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. Some of those Jews eventually returned to the land, but many others, a majority of Israelites, God's chosen people, were scattered around the Mediterranean in what was called the dispersion. They remained exiles, living away from their homeland. Now, Peter takes the same terminology and uses it to describe the situation which Christians find themselves in the world. He calls them exiles of the dispersion. Just as the people of Israel were exiles, so too are Christians. Just as the Israelites were scattered abroad in the dispersion, so too Christians are scattered all over the world away from their true homeland. Christians are exiles really in two senses. First, we're exiles in the sense that we have been expelled from the place that was once our home. Before we come to Christ, we're at home in the world. We're content to live according to the world's ways, be conformed to its patterns. But when we come to Christ, our citizenship is permanently transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And that transfer means we're no longer at home in the world. We no longer feel at home in the world. And the world no longer considers us to be home. If you're not a natural-born citizen of the United States, when you become a citizen, you have to take an oath of allegiance in which you say that you absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen. There is a shift in loyalties that changes the way that you relate both to your new country and to your old country. We are now considered outcasts by the old country. We don't fit here anymore. Though we still live here in the world, in this mortal flesh, our loyalty is to a coming king and to a coming kingdom. And that's the second way we might be considered exiles. We're exiles because we're no longer at home in this place where we were once at home, but now, having come to Christ, we know that we don't belong here anymore. And the second way is that we are at present living away from the place that is our true home. In this sense, we're like exiles living in the world, but we are awaiting our true home, the new heavens and the new earth. It was this identity as exiles in the world that was provoking the hostility that Peter's readers were enduring. Because they refused to conform and assimilate, but rather lived as a distinct people, resident aliens in these exilic enclaves called churches. They were marginalized by the world around them. And what Peter will go on to tell them throughout the book is that this should not surprise them. It's part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. As exiles, they can expect to be mistreated and suffer because of their allegiance to Christ. Christ, who reminded his disciples, "If the world hates you, it's because they hated me first." Keeping our identity as exiles consistently before us is an important antidote to the temptation that we will feel to have our feet planted too firmly in the soil of the world. It teaches us to live faithfully here without finding our hope here. When we forget that we're exiles, it's quite easy to begin to think of this world as our permanent home. Slowly and subtly, we're lured into thinking that our goal is actually to make this world more comfortable for us to live in, to make it feel more like home. And Christians have historically made this mistake in at least two ways. On the one hand, Christians have sometimes wielded secular power, and so in thinking that this world is actually their home, they have sought to use that power to compel and enforce obedience to God, as if you can compel and enforce someone's heart to be moved from death to life. Christians have clawed at secular authority as if Jesus' kingdom was in fact of this world, though he had said, "My kingdom is not of this world." This was the mistake made, for example, by the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages, a mistake that some still make today. On the other hand, Christians have sometimes gone to the other end of the spectrum, forgetting their place as exiles. They've surrendered all of their distinctness as a countercultural people and have rather sought to assimilate to find acceptance and celebration in the world. If we want the world to feel like home, we will give up what makes us distinct in order to find acceptance. And so they cede truth for the sake of cultural credibility. This is a mistake made by the theological liberals of the late 19th and early 20th centuries. It's a mistake that some still make today. And as opposite as these may seem, both of these impulses have the same root: thinking that our home and our hope is here and now, thinking that we are not exiles here. And because our home is here and now, we need to do whatever we can, whatever what is necessary to secure it. Keeping the reality of our identity as exiles before us reminds us that this is not our home. This is not the place where we can fix our hope. It's the old song said, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." Now, we are not only exiles, but we are also elect. Our heavenly identity, elected by the triune God. We're in fact exiles because we are elect. This is what Jesus told his disciples, words that Peter himself heard when they were first spoken. "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." To be elect means simply that Christians have been chosen by God to be his people. Just as Israel was chosen by God to be his people in the Old Testament, so too Christians are chosen by God to be people for his own possession. And there are three phrases that Peter uses here to further define what it means that Christians are elect, each one tied specifically to one of the persons of the Trinity, showing us that it is this triune God who from eternity past has chosen us to be his. Let's first see that Christians are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And the word foreknowledge can mean simply to know something ahead of time, but it often, in the New Testament, has a much more active and personal meaning. It's not a passive foreknowledge of facts, things that will happen, but an active foreknowledge of persons. Romans 8:28, we read that those whom God foreknew, he predestined. It's not facts about these people that God foreknew. It's these people that he foreknew. In the book of Acts, God's foreknowledge is paralleled with his definite plan. And later in this chapter, Peter says that Christ himself was foreknown before the foundation of the world. It's not that the Father knew that the Son would become incarnate to die for sinners and then chose to use that, but rather that the predetermined plan of God is that the Son would give himself for sinners. And all this is to say that God's foreknowledge is more than just a passive knowledge. He didn't just look down the corridor of time and see who would do what and then act in response to them. God's foreknowledge is an act of his will by which he chooses individuals to be his own, not because of anything in them, but solely because of his sovereign mercy. There's, of course, much more we could say about this. But the bottom line is this: the overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that if you chose God, it's because he first chose you. This is, again, what Jesus himself said: you did not choose me, but I chose you. Or as God said to Israel in Deuteronomy 7, like we read earlier, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, but it is because the Lord loves you. Did you catch that? God chose to love these people not because he looked into the future and saw that they would love him. He chose to love them, the text says, because he loves them. The choice and its motivation resides entirely in the sovereign love of God. And so, yes, we say without hesitation that whosoever will may come to Christ to receive forgiveness of sins. The offer stands open to all who hear without exception. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. If anyone is thirsty, Jesus said, let him come to me and drink. If anyone is weary and heavy laden, you are invited to come to Christ and he will give you rest. But if in fact you do come, it is not in the final analysis because you decided to take God up on the offer. And then God decided to add you to his people. It's because God chose you first and sovereignly, infallibly persuaded you to willingly come to Christ that you may have life. I've heard it put like this before. The gospel is like a doorway, and on the outside, over the door, we read the words, whosoever will may come. And a great storm is coming, and many around are seeking shelter in different ways and places. And as you pass by, you see this inscription, and you decide to enter in. And as it turns out, this is the only shelter that is safe from the coming storm. You enter it and find yourself secure and begin to consider how glad you are that you were smart enough to enter this building. And then you turn around and read the inscription that's written on the inside of the doorway. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And Christian, this truth should produce in you not striving and speculation and argumentation, but humility and comfort and worship. We learn also here that Christians are elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. When we talk about sanctification, we often mean the process by which we gradually become more holy, more like Christ. We call that progressive sanctification. But here, Peter's probably using it with a different meaning. What we call definitive sanctification refers to the work of the Holy Spirit that occurs at conversion, by which he once for all sets us apart as God's people, those who are holy to the Lord. This is related to the word for saint. And so the apostles can call God's people, sinful as they are, saints, because they have been set apart as holy by God. It does not reflect our actual holiness in practice, but our being a people consecrated for God and his purposes. We see this as a part of God's work of electing love in Ephesians 1. We read that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Again, much like we read in Deuteronomy 7, where God tells Israel that you are a people holy to the Lord. Not you will be a people holy to the Lord when you finally get your act together and become holy. No, you are a people holy to the Lord your God now. It certainly can't mean that they're holy in practice. The last 40 years of Israel's history at that point had proven that to be false. But God had chosen Israel and set them apart for his possession and his purpose. And so this is similar to like what happens in justification. When you become a Christian, you're immediately justified, declared righteous before God, though you are not righteous in practice. We talked about that quite a bit as we went through Galatians. And at the same time, you are sanctified, declared holy before God. And so justification deals with the guilt and condemnation of your sin, whereas this definitive sanctification deals with the sinful corruption of your nature. Doesn't mean, of course, that Christians are not to strive to be holy in practice. In fact, later in this chapter, Peter tells his readers that they should strive to be holy in all their conduct because God is holy. But he gives this instruction from a place of his readers already being holy, set apart by God. Because they are holy, they are to be holy. And finally, we learn that Christians are elect for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. This is one of Peter's many allusions to the Old Testament, specifically here to Exodus 24. In Exodus 24, we read about the covenant that God made with Israel. And this covenant being confirmed in a ceremony where the people of Israel declare, they hear the covenant read and they declare, all that the Lord has spoken we will do and we will be obedient. And Moses responds by sprinkling the blood of a sacrifice on them and saying, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. It describes this covenant being ratified, secured by means of a sacrifice, and then applying that sacrifice to those entering into the covenant as a sign of their cleansing and their commitment. So Peter's language is probably meant to draw upon this account from Israel's history and show that just as the outcome of Israel's election was a covenant relationship with God, so the outcome of the Christian's election is a new covenant relationship with the Son, Jesus Christ. A covenant into which we are brought and cleansed. God remembers our sins no more, and which we have the privilege of the law of God being written on our hearts by the Spirit. And so we become obedient to God from the heart. And this identity as God's elect, God's chosen, must be kept in view just as much as our identity as exiles in the world. If we forget that we're exiles, we will try to make this world our home. If we forget that we are God's elect, we will only view ourselves as outcasts, leading to despair and withdrawal. This was the mistake made by the fundamentalists of the early to mid-20th century. This world is not our home, so we're just going to abandon it, circle the wagons, and wait for the cavalry. It may be why fundamentalism in the early 20th century was so characterized by an obsession about when Jesus would come again. It's a mistake that some still make today. But this is how we respond to hostility. We will no longer function as a people for God's own possession that we may, as Peter will say later, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter will tell us throughout this letter that part of living as an exile means living a countercultural life that bears witness to the king and to the kingdom to which we actually belong. As Peter continues to write, he will develop these themes of being both God's elect and exiles in the world, reminding his readers that both are essential, and a failure to keep that tension between these two leads us to either seek authority in the world, or to assimilate to the world, or to abandon the world, all of which are an aberration and an abdication of our calling as Christians. But balanced biblical Christianity, a faith that can faithfully sustain the hardship and hostility of living in this world and still remain a distinctive witness for the gospel, needs to live in the tension of these two identities. And that's what the purpose of 1 Peter really is. Peter's writing to encourage his readers who are suffering increasing hostility because they are Christians, to persevere amid such opposition, living at once as elect and as exiles, having their hope fixed firmly, not on anything in the present world, but on the grace that is to be brought to them at the coming of Christ. In light of that imperishable inheritance of salvation, they are called to stand firm in the present, and through both their words and their deeds, bear witness to the coming King and the coming kingdom. And as we read through 1 Peter over the coming months, we'll unpack more of how Peter is encouraging his readers to live faithfully as elect exiles in the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the testimony of your word that reveals to us that which is true. It reveals to us who you are, who we are. And Lord, we give you thanks that it reveals your great love for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Father, help us to live faithfully in our covenant relationship with you, not fearful that our disobedience will cast us out, but assured that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And the Spirit of God dwells in us, set us apart as holy, a people for your own possession, that we might proclaim your excellencies. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.